Thank you, Mike. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to look at a text in the same chapter that Grady read for us just a few moments ago. We appreciate your presence here today, and we hope that you've had a good week, and we hope for a few moments as we worship together our God in heaven and the one who died for us, Jesus our Lord, that we might be edified by our time together. Last week, in one of the lessons that we presented, we talked about a character that was, there's not a lot said about, somewhat of an unusual character in some ways, Joseph of Arimathea. I want to do a similar thing this morning by looking not at a New Testament character, but an Old Testament character, one that we know very little about. But one that nonetheless, a woman that gives us a great example of a type of faith that demonstrates what it means to remain faithful to the Lord and remain faithful to our word. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'd like us to begin with verse 1, and we'll go down and read to verse 8. And I'd like us to notice some things that we learn about this woman named Hannah. And we are first introduced to her in connection with some sorrows that she must undergo. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph the Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peniah. Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And a rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. And it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat, and why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? As we notice here, we are introduced to Hannah in connection with the fact that she was not able to have children. While certainly in our day and age, we look at a situation such as that, and we have found ways with medicine and adoption and things such as that that can help those who are in this circumstance. I think we sometimes fail to recognize, though, what it would have been like in ancient times. If we recognize that so often one's future livelihood would very much depend upon whether or not children were there. We see that in the New Testament in the commands that are given for those who have children, widows who have children, to be provided for by those children. Look over with me, if you would, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 25. Luke chapter 1 and verse 25, and in a statement that is made there by one who had been barren, we see a little bit of the sense of what it means to have been in such a condition. Notice here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 25, it says, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me," notice this, "to take away my reproach among the people." In this day and age, it would have been viewed almost as a reproach upon a woman that did not have children. And you'll notice even in the account here as it describes the Lord closing her womb and not being in a situation like that. Now, add to that difficulty, we recognize that she was not the only wife of Elkanah. And we recognize that her rival wife, if you will, didn't help matters because she was provoked by her rival. And this put Hannah in a position in which she was miserable and she wept and often would not eat because of her sorrow in connection with this. And while her husband should have been in a position to help her, I'm a little bit tickled by his response, as I've mentioned before, where here he says, well, aren't I better to you than if you had all sorts of children? He doesn't seem to help the matter. Her husband not only could not help the situation in the fact that he couldn't take away her barrenness, but he actually didn't offer her comfort, but seems to have made the problem worse to some degree. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and let's continue reading. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 9, but we'll pick up really the thought we want to notice in verse 10. Verse 9, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the door of the tabernacle of the Lord. Verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. We might stop there for just a moment. When she describes here giving this child to the Lord, she's not talking about child sacrifice. And we can see that in particular from the description of no razor coming upon his head. It was a part of the Mosaic law that one could voluntarily take what was known as a Nazarite vow, in which they committed themselves, they devoted themselves, and they set themselves apart unto the Lord. This was typically something that was done when one of their own choice made such a vow. In essence, what Hannah is doing here is she's saying, if you'll give me a child, then I will essentially give him unto that Nazarite vow for his life. He will belong to the Lord and be set apart unto the Lord in that way. Now continue reading with me as we go down verse 12. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. And we'll stop there for just a moment. I want us to notice some things about her prayer here, because we notice that she humbled herself before God. And I think it's very important. We often find ourselves in circumstances in which we may not like the lot in life that has come upon us. We may not like something that we find about our life. Faith is something, however, that gives us confidence to approach God. But it is also something that will cause us great humility before God, because it is something that we must recognize there's only so much we can do. We must recognize the limits of our ability and the great power of God. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5 with me for a moment, and I want us to notice a connection that we're going to see here in 1 Peter chapter 5 between humility and casting cares upon the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, start with me in verse 5, some general instructions that are given about submission and about humility. Notice verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now notice this, verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Stop there for just a moment. Hannah humbled herself. She didn't sit back in arrogance and think that she was in a position to be able to take care of this on her own. She recognized that God is the one that could grant her help. And as a result of this, in her prayer, she was specific to mention the affliction that she faced, and specific in her request. Notice, if we continue reading in 1 Peter, notice verse 7, after making these points about humility before God, submission to one another, verse 7 continues the thought, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's what Hannah did. She cast her cares, she cast her burden upon the Lord. And in so doing, she made a very specific request of God, didn't she? She requested that God grant to her a male child. And as a result of that, as we mentioned just a moment ago, she made a vow to God. Here, unlike the Nazarite vow where the person made the vow themselves, she makes the vow of what she's going to do with respect to her child. Now, one might look at this and say, well, was she giving a vow to abandon her child? No, it's very clear that there was ongoing care that would go on, but she recognized that if the Lord granted her this request, she would, in her gratitude, devote that child to the Lord. And it's evident that provision was made by Hannah and that various things such as that went into this. But notice, if the Lord granted her prayer, she would give the child to the Lord all the days of his life. Now go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 with me, and let's notice the way that this account ends in the scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And let's pick up in verse 19, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19. As it describes what had taken place when she prayed and Eli talks to her about her prayer. I want us to skip down to verse 19, which describes what came about. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli and said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. Now let's notice this example of such wonderful faithfulness on the part of Hannah. First of all, notice the very name itself refers to the fact that she had been heard by God. The word Shema in Hebrew means to hear. And we would probably, if we were going to say his name more as they would in Hebrew, put kind of a SH sound with it. But Samuel means heard of God. Notice that when you read the account, you almost begin to think, well, is she going to honor her word? Because she doesn't just immediately go up, but it's not that she's not going to honor her word. She fulfills her responsibility to her child. When he is weaned, she takes the child to the tabernacle and leaves him in the care of Eli, the high priest. I want us to notice Hannah's great faith is expressed in her faithfulness. You know, faithfulness involves keeping our word. She kept her word, even when it meant she couldn't enjoy the childhood with this boy that had been granted to her. She couldn't enjoy those times at home that would be so common with one who had a child. And yet she honored her commitment to the Lord. I want us to think about this as it relates to our own lives and to our faithfulness. And we must recognize that God takes our word very seriously. I call your attention to the article in the bulletin this morning, and notice near the end of that article a point that is made that very frequently in Scripture, our relationship with God is likened unto a relationship between a husband and a wife. In many respects, we must understand that when we are obedient to the gospel, we are making a vow to the Lord. We are making a commitment to the Lord. And it's important for us to honor that commitment. You know, we can see that under the old law, if someone were to make a promise, to make a vow, particularly like this, to fulfill something, if the Lord did this, then they would do such and such, it was very important that those be kept. Notice with me just a few passages that illustrate this. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And let's look at verses 21 through 23. Deuteronomy chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. It says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." Notice the wording there, I think, is particularly interesting. And we should apply this not only to our commitment to God that we make in obedience to the gospel, but if you tell someone else you're going to do something, we must honor our word. You know, if we make a vow in marriage, we must honor our word. Notice, there's not a sin not to vow. I often tell people when they want to get married, you know, you don't have to get married. But if you make that vow, you make that covenant before God, you had better keep your word. Look over in the book of Ecclesiastes with me. Book of Ecclesiastes, and let's notice a similar kind of admonition there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." One last example, go to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. And let's notice in this passage a very similar idea that illustrates the importance of honoring our word. Psalm 66, beginning in verse 13. "I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble." Think about that. And we so often, we may not put it in the same kind of words. It may not be a matter of, well, I'm going to sacrifice this. But we often, in the back of our mind, we almost kind of barter with God in the sense of saying, well, you know, I've got this difficulty. If you'll prove yourself to me by getting me through this difficulty, then I'll be more faithful in my attendance. Then I'll study your word more often. Now, I really don't think we ought to engage in that sort of bartering with God. We should just do what He says. But if, in fact, we have done that, and we recognize the blessings that He's poured upon us, when we were in times of trouble and we called out to Him and He delivered us, do we honor that commitment that we make to Him when we've asked for His help in times of trouble? Jesus and James both give very extensive instruction about the importance of keeping our word to God. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks to us about this, very similar to the idea that it's better not to vow. You don't have to bind your word on some other kind of thing. Instead, simply let your word be strong enough and of such force that if you say it, you're going to do it. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now, is this saying that you don't ever give your word to something or you don't ever make any kind of agreement or promise? No, I don't think that's the idea. I think here the emphasis seems to be that you're not content with just saying, yes, I'll do it. You're treating it as if, okay, I will swear by the temple or I am binding it in connection with this. And it's almost as if we treat our word that we speak as just a yes or a no as less important than if we sign our name to a contract or if we make a commitment in that way. You know, I think that this principle teaches that as Christians, we should just let our word stand. We've talked about this before, but, you know, in court proceedings, it so often is the case that they'll ask people to put their hand on a Bible and to swear. As Christians, I think it is appropriate, and I think that most jurisdictions will still allow it to simply be an affirmation. I affirm that I will do this. I affirm that this is the truth. Go to James chapter 5 and verse 12. James chapter 5 and verse 12. And we'll notice that James echoes the same idea But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but, and here using Jesus' words, let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. I want us to understand, finally, that faithfulness is a part of what it means if we are to walk in the Spirit, if we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, we remember the wording that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gives us there, where he talks about not pursuing the things of the flesh, but allowing the fruit of the Spirit to bloom within us and to blossom within us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, notice, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We should be faithful. Hannah was faithful to this commitment she made, even as difficult as it would have been. Will we keep the commitments that we make, especially our commitments to the Lord? If you are here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would challenge you and urge you to put your faith in the Lord. You know, while it's true that no one is going to force you to make a commitment and to, in essence, make a covenant with God in obedience to the gospel, no one's going to force you to do that. There are consequences if we choose not to do that. Because if we are not in that covenant relationship with God in Christ, then on the day of judgment, we are alienated from God. We are not in the proper relationship with Him. And we will receive punishment. We will receive condemnation. But don't let that happen. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess Him before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, as we think about faithfulness this morning in the example of Hannah, maybe you look at your life, maybe I look at my life and I say, you know, I'm not keeping my commitment to the Lord. Let's change that. And this morning, let's make a commitment to do that better in the future. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.